Lord, we praise you. We join our hearts together in prayer and in song to give you glory. We are resolved that we want to progress and grow. We want to give our lives to you, whether it's our lips or our treasure, our feet. We want to give them in consecration to you. We desire higher ground and spiritual progress. But Lord, we thank you that even our resolve is because of you, and it is steeled by you, by your Spirit, and that it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Thank you that Christianity at its inception and in its continuation rests on the finished work of Christ and the enabling work of the Spirit. Where would we be without you? We need you so desperately. We thank you, Lord, for how you have blessed this ministry. And we give you glory for that. And we claim your promise that you will build your church. And we pray, Lord, that that will continue. Thank you for what you've done in our church and what you've done in the school and what you've done through missions outreaches, both locally and around the world. We pray, Lord, that that would continue. And our hearts are saddened when we hear of ministries that have been faithful for years, which now just cannot be sustained financially. And as we've heard of colleges that have had to close, and now we hear of Clearwater and the close connection that we have with Clearwater, we thank you for what you have done. Thank you for servants who have been trained for life and for ministry who have gone out from there. And we pray for your continued blessing on them. I pray that the ministry of Clearwater Christian College, though it doesn't continue in years ahead, I pray that its influence would continue, and like ripples in a pond would just continue to flow out from that place through the lives of its graduates, its faculty and staff. I pray that you would give comfort to those who are sorrowful. I pray that you would give direction to those who are facing a life change or a schooling change. And I pray that things will be done in a way that honor you and where we can look back and just see your goodness and your sovereignty for those. So we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, some of whom we know and some of whom we just empathize with. And we have solidarity because of the blood of Christ. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that was used to purchase us out of the shameful lifestyle that we inherited from our forefathers. Thank you for the blood of Christ that was shed in payment for our sin, and we're so utterly dependent on what Christ has done for us. We plead the blood of Christ even on behalf of your church. Now, Lord, as we open the Scriptures, thank you that by your Spirit you have inspired them for us. By your Spirit, you help us to understand and interpret and apply them. I pray for the illuminating ministry of your Spirit today. Help me to speak accurately your word. Help us to be ready to receive it. I pray that we will grow in our faith. I pray that we will be established and helped as a church. And Lord, as always, we pray that you would use your word in the lives of everyone here, some who are believers, and some, I imagine, come in who don't yet know Christ as Savior. And I pray that you would use your word to draw them to salvation as well. So do your work among us today. And we pray this with expectancy. I'm so glad that when we pray, we're not trying to convince you, but we are in agreement with you. You love your church, and you love to work in our lives. So do your will on earth as it is in heaven, we pray, and we anticipate a great answer. Thank you, Lord. We pray these things in spite of us because of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2. We are studying the early church. Now, we're going past Acts 1 through 7. We will be studying the entire book of Acts. But Acts 1 through 7 talks about the church kind of at its beginning, Acts 2 is the birth date when the church was begun. And then the following chapters describe, as we've said, probably 5 or 6 years of the early church when it continued in Jerusalem before it really expanded outward. Today we come to Acts 2, 37 through 47. And let me just kind of get a running start before we read that today. I love this chapter. And actually, this is a chapter that I preached when I was candidating. It is such a great example of what God is doing in His church. And I want to talk about normative Christianity. Here's what I mean by normative Christianity, just by way of review. There are portions of Acts 2, we could say portion of Acts in general, that were exceptional. They're not normative. What we mean by exceptional is that they happened at the founding of the church early on, and we don't anticipate those things continuing. For example, we don't anticipate a rushing mighty wind to blow into the upper room. We don't anticipate flames of fire that hover over Christians' heads. And I would say, and the doctrinal position of our church is that we don't anticipate speaking in unlearned languages. Those three signs of the inauguration of the church were exceptional. We're going to read today about apostolic miracles. And I think it's important for us to understand that the miracles, the signs and wonders that come later in Acts 2 are ascribed to the apostles, not to the church at large. So these things were exceptional. But there are also many things that are normative that we anticipate continuing, and that is the Spirit's indwelling of all believers. It might not be accompanied by these signs and wonders from Joel 2, but the Spirit does come to live in all believers. The Spirit gives gifts to all believers. And you'll remember whether they were old or young, male or female, it wasn't just leaders who were being equipped for ministry, but all believers were being equipped for ministry, and that is normative. I'm having a hard time again with this clicker, so we might need to address that. The expositional preaching of Scripture is normative. You know, the miracles in Acts are exciting, but once we continue through the rest of the chapter, Peter is standing up and preaching, and he's not giving a direct word of prophecy. He's actually going to give an expositional message. He's going to preach from Joel chapter 2. He's going to preach from Acts 16. He's going to preach from Psalm 16, from Psalm 110. And he's going to say, here's the Scripture, and here's what it means, and here's how it applies. And that's how the church began. That's what we're doing right now. We're reading Scripture, explaining it, and applying it. That is normative. And then the results of that faithful preaching are normative. That is this, that when people heard the Word, they were affected by it. They were cut to the heart by it. And they responded in faith and repentance. That's normal. Okay, so I don't want to come to Acts 2 and say, well, you know, that was a great day, but things don't happen like that anymore. Wait, the rushing mighty wind might not happen. The flames of fire and the tongues might not happen. But the preaching of the Word, empowered by the Spirit, resulting in conviction and resulting in conversion, and then resulting in a church community that devotes themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer, that is absolutely continuing today. God's not retired. He's not sitting on His hands. He's working as much today as He did in the book of Acts, and we expect to see these kind of blessings. Now, let's read our text from Acts chapter 2. If you're using a pew Bible, it's page 910. And again, as we always say, if you're using a pew Bible, you're welcome just to keep that as a gift. Take it home and make good use of it. Let's read the Scriptures together. Acts 2, after Peter has preached Christ and His person and work, especially focusing on His resurrection and ascension, concludes his message in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." God exalted Christ. God proved the deity of Christ. You have crucified the Son of God. Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls." Verse 42 is one that you should become very familiar with. It kind of gives a synopsis of church life, normative church life, Acts 2:42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Right, what is normative from this latter part of Acts chapter 2? And we're going to have two main points today. First of all, the conversion of sinners is a normal part of church life. Verses 37 through 41 talk about how God did a work in 3,000 people that first day. You know, we would love to see that be normative, and we might not see that kind of immense response. But the response of sinners to the gospel began with this tidal wave, but even later in verse 47 it says that it didn't only happen that day, but there was this ongoing ministry. The Lord added to their number day by day, one by one, those who were being saved. The conversion of sinners is a normal part of church life. And again, I say with some degree of concern and frustration, there have been times where I've heard Christians say, you know, those days are gone. I heard a respected pastor that was talking about the condition of Christianity in America, and he kind of said, you know, the days of churches growing and the days of people responding and the days of seeing professions of faith, those days are really in the past. And it sounds blasphemous to me to say that, because the gospel is still the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, we might not see flames of fire, but we do expect to see the gospel affect hearts. We want to see people saved, and we should expect to see people saved. That's normal. It's a normal part of church life. In the passage, it begins with conviction. We read that they were cut to the heart. Look again at verse 37. When they heard this message, and there's a reason they were cut to the heart, because he didn't preach a gentle message. He said, "You have killed the Son of God. You are guilty." He didn't tickle their ears. He exposed them for the sinners that they are, exposed us for the sinners we are. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brother, what shall we do?" I mentioned last week, I think often we never see people get to that point of discomfort and conviction because we're not preaching sin and we're not preaching the law. We preach this happy message, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and there's no teeth to it. But the apostolic message, the first message of the church, was a message that began with condemnation before it got to pardon and justification. So Peter preached the work of Christ. He preached the guilt of sinners. They were cut to the heart. They said, what shall we do? All right, now they're ready for the good news. They have been afflicted by the law, and they're ready now to be comforted and healed by the gospel, by grace. Reminds me of Hebrews chapter 4 that talks about the Word of God being living and powerful, and how it pierces us and how it divides us. It goes in and it divides the soul as though it were dividing joint and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Verse 13 goes on to say, nobody can hide from God. The God to whom we will give an account sees us, and He can get to our heart, and He does so through the power of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the things that cut to the heart, and then the Scriptures are the thing that bring healing to the sinner. We have this example of preaching sin and law and judgment and danger, and then we wait. Now, on this day, they heard that. They were ready for the gospel. They received the gospel, and you had this almost immediate response. Sometimes that happens. How many of you, in your recollection, the first time you heard the gospel, the first time somebody explained to you your sin and the saving work of Christ, the first time you heard it, you were convicted, you saw your need of Christ, and you trusted Him as Savior? How many of you would raise your hand and say, the first time I heard the gospel, I believed it and I was saved? Okay? How many of you say, you know what, I heard the gospel and it took a while? You know, maybe it made you angry, or maybe you disbelieved it. And I heard the gospel, but it took a while before it actually came and brought me to salvation. How many of you would raise your hand and say it took a while? All right, generally, it takes a while. Here we have an example of somebody, 3,000 people, hearing the gospel and responding immediately. But Scripture is going to say, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, sometimes the seed is planted. And then later, somebody comes and waters it, and we wait and pray because God gives the increase. And I wonder sometimes if we lead people in a sinner's prayer before they're ready because we haven't waited for some evidence of conviction. All right, when you're leading somebody to Christ, I think you need to be very prayerful and be very sensitive. Are they really troubled? You know, are they really concerned? Or is this just something that, I'll give it a try? If they're ready to give it a try, they're not ready to trust Christ. We put people under the condemnation of Scripture for a while, and then we wait. Peter would go on in verse 40, and I'm not going to come back to this later because it kind of fits in this portion of conviction. Peter would say, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Okay, the ongoing message, maybe there were people that were coming in and they hadn't heard yet, or people that still need convincing. So even after you had this initial conversion, he goes on and he's preaching to them to save themselves. The idea is this: you need salvation. You're in trouble. You're in danger. You're in peril. And even in this statement, there is this tension, because we're going to end the chapter saying that the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. The idea of being saved is it's a passive verb. You can't really save yourselves. You have to be saved by the work of God. It happens to you. But there's also a sense in which you have a participation and a response. And he says, listen, you're in trouble. Save yourself. Does that mean sinners can save themselves? No. But it means they can avail themselves to the saving work of Christ. He's telling them they're in trouble. And he says, you save yourselves not just from hell after you die. You need to be saved from this crooked generation. In our scripture reading today, we read about how the blood of Christ has purchased us. And it doesn't just say it purchases us from hell. It says it purchases us from our sinful lifestyle that we inherited from our forefathers. We need to be saved from this corrupt world. We can be saved through Christ. We have conviction, and once that does its work, it leads to conversion. Conversion is a very important word. Conversion, verses 38 and 39. After they say, what shall we do? Now they're ready, and Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. What do? He says, you repent. Response to the gospel is repentance. I list it here as faith and repentance. The essence of conversion, and we talked about it not many weeks ago, the essence of conversion is this, that you're going your own way. Isaiah 55:7 talks about the sinner going his way. And then it invites him, it says, let the sinner forsake his way and turn to the Lord. And there is, in conversion, there is a repentant side, that you're turning from your way, your sin. You're turning from sin and you're turning to Christ. And the repentance side of turning from sin and the faith side of turning to Christ actually work together in this one thing we call conversion. So here, he doesn't actually mention faith. Now later, we're going to have somebody that feels this same conviction, the Philippian jailer. He's going to appeal to Paul and Silas, and he's going to say, what must I do to be saved? And they say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And they don't mention repentance. And we'll talk about it as we go through the book of Acts. There's times that repentance is mentioned, and it's assumed that it is a believing repentance. And then there's times that faith is mentioned, and it's assumed that it's a repentant faith. But if you don't have faith and repentance, you don't have genuine conversion. The Bible does not allow you to say, I'm going my way, I like my own way, and Jesus, by the way, come into my heart as I go my own way. Let the sinner forsake his way. What do? You repent. I think I've told you in the past, I was probably 10 years ago talking to a respected Christian leader, a respected Baptist Christian leader, a respected Baptist fundamentalist Christian leader. And I told him I was burdened for someone. And the man was involved in something that was overtly sinful. I'd been giving them gospel. And we're on a golf cart. And I tell this man, I said, I'm praying for this man to repent and be saved. And I did not expect his retort. I said, I'm praying this man will repent and be saved. And Dr. So-and-so turned to me and he said, that is a false gospel. And my response was, I had nothing. And he went on to say, in the Bible, you have repentance that's preached to Jews because of their false view of Messiah, but the rest, everybody else, hears the message that you must believe. You know, sinners aren't called to repent. And again, I said, I didn't have an answer because I was shocked. We're going to see in the book of Acts that repentance is preached as the response to the gospel again and again and again. Look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, 19, we're going to have another invitation to gospel response. And the answer is this, repent therefore and be converted, turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. Somebody would say, well, he's still speaking to Jews. Okay, eventually we're going to get to Acts 17. Paul is speaking in Athens at Mars Hill to the Areopagus, the Supreme Court, and he says this, that God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's pretty all-inclusive, universal language. All men everywhere. Repentance is a part of the response to the gospel. Repentant faith. Believing repentance. We're called to be converted. That is the essence of conversion. That's what conversion is. I love how 1 Thessalonians 1:9, in rehearsing the salvation of the Thessalonians, it says, how you turned to God from idols. Exactly. You turned to God in faith from idols in repentance. Conversion. Now, in this passage, he connects it with baptism. Go back and you can understand why this would be troubling to people. When he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you can understand, some people read that and it says, repent and be baptized in order to be forgiven. And it sounds like baptism is a part of the response to the gospel. You know, so you would say, well, you need to believe and repent and be baptized in order to be saved. And it could seem like he says that here. Now, I already got us ahead to chapter 3:19. There he's going to say, repent and be converted so that your sins are blotted out. We're going to see throughout the book of Acts, and certainly throughout the epistles, that the response to the gospel is faith and repentance, and that baptism is a response to your conversion. It's not part of conversion. I put here that it's an expression of conversion. Now, there's a couple errors that we make. We can't get to baptismal regeneration that teaches that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. And people that use this verse to teach that are reading this verse in isolation and ignoring so many other texts that obviously say that's not the case. Okay, Acts 16, the Philippian jailer is told to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. He does so, and then he's baptized. All right, that's the order. So we can't make baptism a part of genuine salvation. However, those of us who understand that baptism is symbolic, it is an expression of the faith we've already placed in Christ, I think we risk going the opposite direction and we de-emphasize baptism and we say, you know, you need to repent and believe in Jesus. And if you ever get around to it, you might consider being baptized. It would be a good thing at least to think about. Right? Wait. Baptism is not part of conversion, but it follows so closely on the heels of conversion that you understand there's a 1-2 punch. You come to faith and repentance, and you express that by being baptized. Baptism is not something that is voluntary. The scriptures know nothing of a Christian who hasn't been baptized. You know, conceivably, could somebody trust Christ and not be baptized? Yeah, I'm sure there's people sitting here. You say, well, I've repented of my sins, I've trusted Christ, I haven't got around to being baptized. What? You need to get around to it. Because Jesus commands you to do it. And the early church had it happening almost so quickly that here it seems almost inseparable from conversion. Baptism, then, is the expression of conversion. Not the essence, not the real thing, but it follows it and gives an outward sign of it. Then we have forgiveness and filling. He says, if you will repent, and if you'll put your faith in Christ, and although the word faith isn't used, the idea of the name of Jesus Christ being the one that forgives your sins, he then says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This whole discussion began because the Spirit came so powerfully on the day of Pentecost, and people are wondering what is happening, and he explained it from Joel chapter 2, and now he says, if you come to Christ, you'll be forgiven, but you'll also be a partaker of the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll be forgiven. You'll be filled with the Spirit. This is the result of conversion. When somebody gets saved, they receive the Spirit. All right, we're going to have to talk through the book of Acts against this idea that you can be saved, and then we need to pray that you'll get the Holy Spirit. I remember a guy I worked with years ago. He was a Christian brother. He was Pentecostal, and we had some doctrinal differences, but he was a genuine Christian brother, and we had good fellowship. And we're giving the gospel to somebody at work, and then he says, we need to be praying that this guy will be saved, and then we'll keep praying that he gets the Holy Ghost. I said, well, actually, I think the scripture teaches that if he gets saved, he will get the Holy Ghost. And if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of his, Romans chapter 8. This happens as a result of conversion. There's the forgiveness and the filling, and I would say that what we call the effectual call is the cause of conversion. Where do we get that from? Look at verse 39. The promise of salvation, the promise of this union with Christ, the promise of the gift of the Spirit, this is for you, and it's for your children, And it's for all who are far off. So although we're starting with Jews, we're saying anybody that's estranged from God has this opportunity of salvation. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Okay, generally, when we think of Acts 2 and the gospel going out, we think back to verse 21. He's quoting from Joel 2, and he says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I mentioned this when we were studying Joel 2. Joel does a both and. He says, whoever calls will be saved. And you say, well, who's going to call? Whoever the Lord calls. And in Joel 2:32, he actually puts both of those phrases together. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, even those whom the Lord himself shall call. So, is he calling or are we calling? We're calling in response to his call. Okay, so it invites us to faith, but it actually says this is happening to whoever the Lord shall call. And I'll leave that to you to study more on your own. But you see it in Joel 2:32, A and B, our calling, God calling. We see it here where I think he's alluding back to Joel 2. He says, I told you to call in the name of the Lord, and now I'm praying that God will call you. And you say, man, that's kind of confusing. Actually, it's really not that confusing. Look at verse 47 again. Who called on the Lord to be saved? It says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now praise God that people were repenting. Praise God that people were calling. People were believing. People were receiving Peter's word is another phrase that's used. Thank God for that. And it was happening because God was adding to the church. So we have human responsibility. You better repent. You better believe. You better save yourself from this crooked generation. But then we also have this overarching gracious work of God. He's adding to the church. You say, that's hard to figure out. Just believe it. Sometimes you can't figure it out. Just believe what it says. I'm going to summarize verse 41 with another C. I don't always alliterate. But conquest. It says the Lord is adding to the church, and specifically in verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Does that happen every day? It doesn't happen every day. Although, you know, around the world it happens every day, maybe not in a given location. The Lord sometimes sees fit to bring a tidal wave of souls into the kingdom all at once. Thank God for that. But it's a good thing. And for some reason, statistically, the Lord keeps track of numbers and says, you know, here there were 3,000. Later on, we're going to see a couple more thousand. And we're not driven by that. You know, we're not at any cost like some pragmatic evangelicals. We're not saying at any cost, we just want more. And cut the message and be friendly and change it so we get more. No, we can't do that. But we can pray and rejoice and say, no, God, we're praying that you will add people to your church. Do you remember we began Acts 1 talking about what Jesus began to do and teach? He wasn't finished. He's still working. God's saving work didn't conclude in the book of Acts. The gospel is still the power of God for salvation. The Spirit is still active, convicting and converting sinners. He's still doing it today. We should pray for it and expect it. I love this from G. Campbell Morgan, a faithful pastor in Great Britain of a previous era, said, that mighty wind has not died down into a sickening, stagnant atmosphere, nor that bright flame sunk to gray ashes. Okay, now literally, we might not feel the wind and see the flame, but the Spirit of God is as powerful now as he was then. We long to see the conversion of sinners be a normal part of church life. Then we move to the next paragraph. It talks about the community of saints as a normal part of church life. They devoted themselves, verse 42, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers, awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together. They had all things in common. For example, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. We don't only have the conviction and conversion of sinners, we have the community of the saints. We have the local church united and caring for one another and joining together in doctrine and prayer and fellowship, breaking of bread, the meeting of each other's needs. Beautiful statement then of corporate worship begins with Bible study. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. You say, why do you say Bible study? The apostles' doctrine is Bible study for us. All right, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 is going to talk about how the church, the building of the church, is founded on the teaching of the apostles and prophets. What they taught directly, we now have a record of in the New Testament. So what do we gather together to do? Acts 2:42 kind of simplifies church life. It says, what are we doing? We're devoting ourselves, committing ourselves, first to the teaching of the Scriptures, and then to these other expressions of corporate worship. Again, G. Campbell Morgan insightfully says, our new converts need continuous instruction too, though of a different kind, and it is weakness and scandal that so little care is taken by churches, so little desire is shown by converts to learn more of Christian truth than the message which has saved their souls. He says, the early church saw converts and immediately started teaching them. The entire church is studying apostolic doctrine together. We have to have a passion for Scripture. Yes, we have a passion for souls, but we also have a passion for Scripture. And churches have tended to either be devoted to outreach or devoted to inreach. And you kind of get this idea, you know, is this going to be a soul-winning church or is it going to be a body-focused, Scripture-studying church? And the early church was both. We want to see people saved and we want to see people discipled. We're working on how we can be effective discipling, especially new believers. They devoted themselves to fellowship. Fellowship, the word is koinonia. And, you know, we talk about having a fellowship, an event. It might be a potluck or might be some other kind of activity. And activities are fine in promoting fellowship, but fellowship itself means we're having things in common. And here we see, what do we have in common? We have Bible study in common. We have breaking of bread in common. We have prayer in common. We meet each other's needs. All of that is fellowship. Fellowship is such a deeper word. It's not just a party. It's not just a hangout. It means we're getting involved in each other's lives. We're devoted to each other. We're devoted to the Lord's table, to gathering and breaking bread, drinking the cup in remembrance of Christ. We're devoted to prayer, these basic elements of Christian worship. That's community of the saints. We have an aside here, and it talks about this wonder, and it talks about wonders. Here's what I mean by that. Wonder is felt by all. Look again in verse 43. It says, awe came upon every soul. Okay, so wonder is felt by every soul. But then it goes on and says, wonders were performed specifically by the apostles. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So everyone felt wonders, awe, the apostles were doing wonders. Don't think of the early church just going around zapping and healing and you know, multiplying bread and doing amazing things. Generally, they were devoting themselves to doctrine, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. And then on occasion, God would work through the apostles, as we'll see in Acts chapter 3 and do some specific wonder, and then we get to corporate care. Love this. Verse 44. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They were together. They were even selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as they had needs. Now, we're going to read the same thing when we get to chapter 4. And it lists one named Barnabas who sold property and brought it to the apostles to meet people's needs. This is community. It's not communism. It's definitely not saying, all right, now no more private property. All of you sell what you have and we'll come together kind of like a kibbutz in the land of Israel and we'll all have this communal living. It's not saying that. In fact, very specifically, you have that argued against in chapter 5. Do you remember the Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied unto the Lord and Peter confronts them? He says, while you had your property, wasn't it yours? You didn't have to sell it. You didn't have to give it. It was yours. But you lied about it. And that's what cost them their lives. It said that they ministered to each other with glad and generous hearts. And I'm just going to go the way sometimes instructions do, to repeat. All right? To do this again and again and again. And verse 46 and 47 says it didn't just happen once, but this was ongoing. The Lord continued to work among them. Conclude with a couple of ideas from Acts chapter 2. We've talked in the past about gospel ambition. Conservative churches have become content with lack of conversions, as though God were sitting on his hands. We just really don't expect to see people pierced by the gospel and responding with faith and repentance. Love the statement of Dave Harvey in a good book. It's called Rescuing Ambition. We need an ambition that won't rest until more people are reached, more churches planted, more marriages helped, more art, etc. We need an ambition that lives joyfully today but wants more for God and more from God tomorrow. All right? We desire to see, what's the words of William Carey, that we attempt great things for God and we expect great things from God, and we want to see this kind of God's working in the lives of people. It's true. It's necessary. But there's also the reality of corporate care. The early church was noted not for miracles, but for mutual love. Notice the results of the beautiful unity that they shared in verses 46 and 47. As for the Christians, it says they were cared for and generous and glad. Christians are glad. God was praised, and the lost were impressed and attracted. Everybody is looking and having favor toward the church, not because of miracles, but because, man, these guys love each other. They love each other so much, they devote themselves to getting together for Bible study and prayer and fellowship. And that even means sometimes when somebody has a need, somebody else will sell what he has so he has something free to give. These people love each other, and that's not normal. And the world was impressed. I read this week of Romans chapter 12, and I commend it to you. I don't have time to read it now, but I commend it to you. It starts out by saying, don't be conformed to this world, verses 1 and 2, be transformed, and then talks about loving each other, about serving each other. It says, we are members of one another. There might be many of us, but there's one body. And it says to devote each other, to be devoted to each other, to devote yourself to the care of the church. The church at large, and this church in particular, has a legacy of unity and mutual ministry. John 13:35, people will know we are Jesus' disciples by the love we have for one another. Let's pray and labor for that to continue. I love studying and preaching this passage at this time. Let me briefly share my heart with you. I think some are concerned that I get the gospel ambition side. And I want outreach, and I want growth, and I want more, and I want to see the Lord expanding our influence. And I pray that prayer of Jabez, enlarge our borders. And I think some are concerned that I see that, but I don't see this side. I don't see the corporate care. How about ministering to the saints? How about being united? How about having all things common? How about gathering to care for each other's needs? And if I have not conveyed that that's important to me, maybe in something I've done or an impression I've given, please forgive me for that. I do want our church to move forward and see the blessing of God in bringing people to salvation and growth. But I also long, it's essential that we care for one another, that we have unity. And sometimes it might actually be this drastic where somebody sells something to help somebody else out, but there is this God-produced love. And when I haven't communicated that to you, please forgive me for that. If it seems like I'm just go, 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 and not coming together, understand that's not my heart. I'm firmly convinced that God's working here. And yes, we want progress, but we also want compassion and care and unity like described in Acts chapter 2. It's a timely text for us. I believe that this passage is a divinely prescribed balm for our church at this time in our history. Sometimes when you just preach what's next, God can solve a lot of things. This is what's next for us. It applies in so many ways. We're growing in number, not by thousands, but we're growing in number. But we must simultaneously excel and care for one another. Not just more, but caring for each other. Bill has used the words, there's inreach and outreach. And it can't be one or the other. It needs to be both. Now don't be surprised when growth brings some growing pains. In Acts 6, when the number in the church grows, there is some agitation and things have to be fixed. But by the end of Acts 6, 1 through 7, the issues have been resolved and the church is united and the Lord keeps adding more sinners who come to Christ. We can manage these things. Now today, we're going to end the service in a moment with Pastor Bill coming and explaining our recruitment fair. We're calling people, and you say, you know, what are we doing? We're asking people to serve in the church. We're asking people to devote themselves to the ongoing ministries of this church. And it's a good time to say what God is doing. We want to continue. Lean in, participate, find places of service like you always have. This church serves so well. But it's a good time for us to be reminded of these things. Now, I want to pray for the unity of the early church to be exemplified in our church for God's glory. Do I want to see more people coming to Christ? You know I do. Do I want to see our people cared for and loved and devoted to each other? I want you to know I do. Let's pray together for the Lord to be doing these things. I thank you, Lord, for this text. I thank you for allowing us to study it together at this time. Oh God, I pray for your church to know the blessing of your Spirit that, yes, results in sinners being saved, but it also results in a real deep commitment to one another. I pray that you will accomplish this at Killian Hill. Preserve this at Killian Hill because you've accomplished it for years. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.